Christmas is all about the presents. Then we grow up. We get out on our own, get a job, maybe start a family. Christmas becomes about other things, like spending time with our family, helping the less fortunate, and making an extra effort to show kindness and goodwill to others. Then, of course, there's battling other Christmas shoppers at the super sales, racing for parking spaces at the mall, and putting a little more on the credit card than we wanted to. But of all the Christmas gifts we will receive over our lifetime, only one has the power to give us life. 2,000 years ago, God gave a woman named Mary a son. And when he was born, God entered the world in a way he never had before, as one of us. He became human to reach across the divide that exists in the heart of every man and woman. The divide that says God is there, distant and unknowable. That relationship with the all-powerful and holy creator of the universe is unattainable. But that night when Jesus was born, God showed us once and for all that there is no distance that he will not cross to get to us. There is no barrier that he will not overcome to reach us. And there is no price that he would not pay to love us. He became present in our world so that he could be present in our hearts. And his presence makes all the difference. So this year, as we celebrate family, giving, and all that Christmas means to us, don't forget that when we get to the very heart of the holiday, it's still true that Christmas is all about the presents.
Well, it is true. I mean, when you think about Christmas, we think oftentimes in terms of the gifts that we're going to give or the presents that we're going to get. And in a lot of ways, that's sort of encoded into the DNA of Christmas. Mike, could I get you to turn the monitors off? They're really loud up here. Thank you so much. Giving presents and getting presents is really encoded into the DNA of what Christmas is all about, and I think for good reason. Because the very thing that Christmas is designed to remind us of is the great truth that God gave himself for and to humanity. That's the thing that it's all about. It's God's presence with us, with us. That was the name that was forecast as belonging to the Messiah by Isaiah the prophet back in 700 BC. He was giving a sign to an unbelieving king. And he told him, this is the sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And that name means God with us. God with us. God's presence with us. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, and if you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, please. So far in our story, we've been introduced to three main characters. There's been a husband and a wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're old and past the childbearing age, and they hadn't been able to have children. But an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him, guess what? You guys are going to have a kid, and he's going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And lo and behold, 9 months later, Elizabeth does have a child, and John is born. And we were also introduced to a young teenage girl who lived in this, well, the equivalent of what would be like a trailer park out in Two-Egg, Florida. A nobody, from a nowhere town, a young girl, in her teens, the same angel appears to her and says, hey, you know what, you're going to have a child, it's going to be really miraculous because you're a virgin, and yet you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the Messiah. And so that's the background characters of the prelude. And today, as we come back to our study in Luke, we're going to come to the actual appearance of Jesus in this story. And we're going to have the fulfillment of Emmanuel, of God with us, God's presence with us. But that's going to come with some challenges, as well as the hope that's inherent in us. And that's what we're going to examine today as we consider the birth of Christ, of the implications of what it means to have God's presence with us, what that's going to look like in real life as we live that out, what the ramifications of his presence with us will be. So, if you're there in Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin here with verse 1. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Okay, we're going to stop there just for a moment. I love history. I just think it's really important for us to know history and to learn from history. And I really think it's important to find the historical context for the gospel, because it opens up so much more of the meaning of what these stories are telling us, and especially what the original intention for these stories was, so that we can be able to rightly apply these stories to our lives. In other words, if we know what it is that the original writer is trying to state in this, and the things that he's implying in this, then we're going to be able to more reasonably apply the meaning of these stories to our present experiences. Now, Luke, he's a good investigator, and he's writing to a wider, predominantly Gentile audience, and he wants to make sure that his readers have this story set clearly in its historical context. He wants its historical setting in view. The people and the events that he mentions in setting the stage for this story would have been very familiar to the first readers, because for them it was recent history. In other words, he's mentioning people here that for the people who read it, they right away make an association to the context of it. In other words, if I were to say Richard Nixon to you, President Richard Nixon, what do you think of immediately?
Watergate,
immediately. I mean, you don't even have to stop and think about it. We know that there was the scandal associated with it. We've got a context for it right away. And yet, that's 30 years ago or more. We right away know how to identify that particular person because of what's associated with him. The readers of this right away knew who it was that we were talking about. But for us, we need to take the time to actually investigate this, to understand why this would even be important in the story. Because it is actually very important. Luke is setting up a contrast here in these verses that's important for us to examine a little bit. Caesar Augustus is a famous ruler from Roman history. He was born with the name Gaius Octavius in the year 63 BC. His uncle, his great uncle, was Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar, you should be familiar with, Et tu, Brute, etc., etc. I mean, he was probably more popular in our present culture, and he was very popular in Rome at the time. Julius Caesar adopted his nephew, Octavius, and he made him his son and sole heir, so that after Julius Caesar was assassinated, in the midst of this escalating civil war that had been raging through Rome for almost 100 years, through military might and political manipulation, Octavius actually was able to ascend to the seat of power in Rome, to the decision maker, we could say it that way. After that, after he had risen to this place of power, the Senate actually granted him a new name, Caesar Augustus. He took on the name of his great uncle, Caesar, and they added the title Augustus, which meant the exalted one. And the Senate at that time granted Caesar Augustus absolute power, meaning by implication that Rome was no longer a republic, but it was an empire. And its first emperor was Caesar Augustus. And so for the first time, one man controlled all of Rome's civil and military as well as religious affairs. He ushered in a time of peace and prosperity for Rome like it had never known before. Obviously, he brought to a conclusion a civil war that had torn families apart, that had torn the nation apart in so many ways. He expanded the empire immensely, albeit he did it through the iron fist of military might. He expanded it. He kept peace. He was the one who introduced the concept of Pax Romana, but he kept peace through the edge of the sword, through the whole thing. In order to expand his control over the religious lives of his subjects, he declared that his adopted father, Julius Caesar, was actually deity. In other words, he was God on the earth. And so he himself took on a title, a new title. It was granted to him to be called Augustus Caesar Divi Filius, in other words, Augustus Caesar, son of God. And we know from the inscriptions on his coins and other archaeological evidence, he was also called Savior of the World and Princeps Pace, the Prince of Peace. Now think about this for a moment. Here's Augustus Caesar, Son of God, Savior of the World, Prince of Peace, called by these titles 30 years before Jesus was born. Any of these names sound familiar? Luke doesn't detail these aspects, just like we wouldn't have to associate by writing down Watergate with Richard Nixon, because you don't have to. We immediately do it. Luke doesn't detail these aspects because they're so familiar to the people of the first century who would be reading this document. But a clash of empires is unfolding here in what Luke is describing. We've got the kingdom of God invading the kingdoms of this earth. And the contrast of origins is nothing short of ludicrous as we look at what's going to happen here. I can guarantee you that Octavian Augustus Caesar never ever heard of Jesus Christ. Even though the Messiah was born in the time of his reign, during his reign and during his lifetime, he would have never have heard of Jesus. Never once. He wouldn't have even been a blip on his radar. That never even would have shown up. And yet, within a century, within 100 years, his successors, the later Caesars and emperors, not only will have heard of Jesus the Christ, but they will be frantically trying to destroy his followers because of the subversive threat that they pose to the empire. And 2 centuries after that, why, Emperor Constantine is going to bow his knee and declare that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, and thus shape the Western world that we presently live in. But it all starts here, with an inconvenient edict charged with political tension that comes down from the seat of Rome. Rome had demanded that every man travel back to his city or town of origin to be enrolled for the purposes of taxation and military service. And there's ample archaeological evidence to verify that this type of thing happened, and that riots usually ensued in the wake of it. And we have no reason to think that this time was any different. So, in the midst of this charged atmosphere, this is the setting in which Luke begins our story, and we get to verse 4. And it says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, so much of what we consider to be part of the Christmas story is really not part of the biblical record at all. Things like a standalone stable, which we always imagine with it, and a star with a spotlight coming off of it down on that, with happy animals around a glowing baby, and even the friendly innkeeper. All of that is the stuff of children's stories and plays and cartoons, but it is not the stuff of the biblical record. Joe and Mary, it would have taken them about 3 to 4 days to travel the 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, we're not sure why Mary would have gone with him on this trip. It wasn't required by law. There's no indication as to why for sure she was making this trip. But given the scandalous nature of her pregnancy, we can pretty easily imagine reasons why she would be accompanying him, why he wouldn't want to have left her alone there in the town, the possible hostility that could have been posed to her or her child, maybe for safety's sake. Now, since this is the town of Joseph's origin, he would have had family there. He would have had family member, extended family members living in that town. And he would have set out to go and stay with them. That's the whole concept. He's going to go back to his family, his roots, and he's going to stay with extended family there. But since he couldn't email them that he was coming, and since everybody was coming home at that time, when he gets there later than everybody else, which is the obvious implication. And if you've ever traveled with a pregnant woman, you understand why he was later than everybody else. And when they get there, there are no guest rooms available for he and Mary. That's what that word kataluma means, which somehow got translated as inn. But that word kataluma is the same word that's used when it's talking about looking for the guest room or the upper room in the master's house when Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover at the end of the story. Bethlehem was not on a major trade route. There's no indication archaeologically that there was ever anything that was even resembling what the ancients had as kind of an inn or a place for travelers to stop. So it's very unlikely that they were trying to check in at the Motel 6 or something like that. It's most likely that Joe and Mary were trying to stay with relatives. They were hanging and they were going to each of his relatives' house to see if they could stay there with their family members. And none of his family members has a kataluma, a guest room that they could use. That is an upper room. We've got kind of this is a model of what the ancient houses would have looked like. The upper rooms up there are where the people lived. And in these lower chambers down here, they would bring their animals in off of the courtyard and let their animals rest in there at night or feed them. They'd oftentimes have feeding troughs in there. So they had to stay on the bottom floor, which opened onto this courtroom here. Now, it's not like they were in a standalone stable like we normally associate with a nativity scene. It's very unlikely that that's what the situation was. They were in what would be comparable to a barn or a storage area, but it was still in somebody's house. There's nothing in either of the gospel accounts that indicate to us that they were on their own, that Mary had this child on her own. If they're in somebody's house, there are plenty of women and people around there to try to help with this birth. So we have no reason to assume that there weren't plenty of people there helping and assisting with this birth. And honestly, the idea of animals being around at that time is a little bit ludicrous, because what person in their right mind would say, oh, you're ready to have a baby? Well, let's get the animals in here and we'll have a great time. I doubt that anyone would have let the animals stay in there with her. It says that Mary wraps her newborn son in strips of cloth to bundle him up. Now, this was a common practice that they would do. The idea was that it was somehow going to keep the internal organs safe or some way. It was kind of like a receiving blanket. Oddly enough, though, the word that Luke uses to describe these is sparganao, and it was used by writers like Hippocrates to describe bandages. And you have to almost wonder if maybe Luke was forecasting something in his language here, that they wrapped him up basically in bandages, or the things that you would oftentimes wrap up a corpse in. It says that she laid him in a manger, and that would have been a stone feeding trough, like the remains that we have of things like that today. People have used unconventional things to put babies in all through history. I remember when our firstborn came, Jessica, we had an open dresser drawer one time. Remember that? Because we didn't have, you know, we were visiting with people who didn't have anything. So dresser drawers, laundry baskets, that's not unusual. I mean, whatever you can use. You've never used a laundry basket to put a baby in? Come on. You people, are you rich or what? Anyway, all of these details that Luke provides for us here describe such a base, understated entrance into this world. Everything in this points towards obscurity and poverty, even rejection, as we look at this. That's such a strange entrance for a king, much less a king of this nature. But this king was born in such humility in order to show us the way home, in order to show us the way towards completion is not through exaltation or self-exaltation, but it's through this intentional humility and self-sacrifice and the serving of others. And yet, this is the coming of Emmanuel. This is God with us, God's presence with us and in us. What a strange, uncomfortable entrance God makes into this world. In fact, this whole section of the story really reminds us that God's presence is often going to take us out of our comfort zones. God's presence with us is oftentimes going to disrupt things and disrupt the way that we had intended everything to be. And in order for God's presence to be with us, His will had to be accomplished in this story. And that process in and of itself can lead to some very uncomfortable times in our lives. Even though this was Augustus who forced the return home for the census, we know that God was actually at work behind this, manipulating this to make sure that God's will was accomplished. And we could kind of think, well, what was God's will in this? Why did they have to travel so far in order to do this? Well, one of the big problems in the story so far has been Jesus' hometown of origin, Nazareth. Nazareth doesn't appear anywhere in the biblical record before this at all. There is a prophetic statement that was made by a prophet 600 years prior to that, a cryptic statement saying that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. Actually, let me read it to you. It's out of Micah. It says in here, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So Messiah was supposed to come. Yeah, there it is, Micah 5. Messiah was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. And there's this story here about a child being born. Who would have guessed that it would all have been fulfilled because of an order given by an intrusive government? Who would have suspected that God was going to be working through what were really unpleasant circumstances in order to accomplish what it was he wanted to do? Joe was only going to Bethlehem because he was forced to by a government who wanted to get tax money from him. That's the only reason he was heading there. And his pregnant fiance had to go with him, and she was ready to give birth at any minute. And they had to go to Bethlehem, and when they got there, they couldn't even find a place to stay. Everything about this fairly well speaks to us of, at the very least, inconvenience, but definitely speaks to us of hardship and irritation, and yet God's will is coming to pass in the midst of all of it. Doing God's will is often going to take us out of our comfort zone. God's presence in our midst is often going to be found and recognized in the midst of very uncomfortable circumstances. Sometimes at Christmas we can get a little discouraged, we can get frustrated, because it can be a very busy time. I don't know if you've been to the stores lately, but wow. And it always carries a huge potential with it for disappointment, a huge potential for being let down with family or the way events turn out, or maybe because of loneliness, because this is the first time we may have to face something like this on our own. But if that starts to happen to us, if we start to feel that sense of desolation or disappointment with this, we can remember this first Christmas. We can remember how it is that God's presence came into the world and the hardships that it came with. And we can remember that the experience of God's presence doesn't guarantee us a freedom from difficulty. Joe and Mary faced a lot of difficulty bringing Christ into this world. And Jesus' lot doesn't change very much circumstantially through the rest of his life. We'll find later on he's telling his disciple what it really means to have no place to lay one's head. Jesus didn't have a comfortable life, and those who follow him have never been promised necessarily a comfortable life full of pleasant circumstances at all times. But we are promised that everything, even our discomfort, has meaning in God's big plan. And that all of these things somehow work together for the good of those who love him, who've chosen to follow him. And it's not like hardship or pain is what God wants us to go through. We don't want to have that misconception about him, like he's a bully with a magnifying glass over an anthill or something. It's not that, you know, he's been setting out to see how he can make us suffer. The fact is suffering is already here. From the moment mankind chose to go a separate way from God's plan, sin entered this world and suffering is here. God is working with the native materials in order to present himself to us, to show us his way home. It's not that God wants us to suffer, but what it means is that nothing that we go through is without significance. There is no insignificant event when it comes to the plans that God has for us. And even if we don't understand it, we can believe that God's working towards our good and has our best in mind. Hardship and difficulty brought Jesus into the world at large. Hardship and difficulty may be the means by which Jesus is showing up in our world, in our lives, in this present moment. Okay, well, moving on in the story, we get to verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Whoa, let's go over to Bethlehem and see if this thing has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Okay, if I describe to you a person who makes his sole living, makes his only living or income by collecting scrap aluminum that he finds on the side of the road and puts it in a shopping cart and takes it somewhere to try to sell it off, what are the assumptions that you make about that person? What kind of a person do you think that is? A homeless person? Is that a person that you would consider to be an important part of society at large? Do you think of him as someone who's an important contributor to society that way? Not necessarily. If that person that I've described with a shopping cart full of aluminum cans comes running up to you in the street to tell you that he's got an important message from God, how do you receive that? Da, 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 da. Shepherds have really been sanitized and made noble in our Western Christian-influenced culture. So the impact of this story is actually lost on us, but shepherds were low on the rung of the societal ladder in that day. They were by and large uneducated and poor. They had a reputation for being dishonest and even thieves. And because of the demands of their job, they were considered by religious people to be unclean, because they didn't have the time to follow the minutiae of ceremonial requirements of the Talmud. So they were unclean, they were outcasts, they were untrustworthy, they were poor and uneducated, and as a result, they were marginalized big time by the world around them. Pretty much like the person I just described to you. And yet, they are the first ones that God goes to make the announcement that God's presence has come into the world, that Christ has been born. You know what that tells me? That God's presence calls us to believe that we can be and do what he says we can be and do, regardless of who we are or what our station is in life, regardless of our background or our education or our apparent abilities. We can be and do what God has called us to be and do. Here are these shepherds. They're outside of Bethlehem. Evening has come down. They're probably getting ready to take turns sleeping and watching over the flocks that are there on the hills, when suddenly, out of nowhere, a bright light begins to appear in the sky and expand and light the whole area up. And in the midst of this bright light is this human form, this being who begins to speak to them and tell them, you know, "Don't be afraid. I'm coming with some really good news." And he tells them about someone who sounds like a rival to Augustus Caesar, because he's the savior of the world and he's going to be bringing peace, exactly the descriptions that were used of Augustus Caesar. But this person is just being born right now in the city that's just below them in the valley there. And the angel gives them a sign to prove to them that this rival of Caesar has just come on the scene. He's truly been born. And he said, "And here's the sign. Here's God. Here's how you're going to know this king is here. You're going to find him wrapped up in bandages in a feeding trough. That's where you're going to find him." And as the shepherds are probably going, "Say what?" Trying to figure out what in the world that is supposed to mean. Suddenly the sky is filled with this angelic band and the music breaks out as "Glory to God in the highest." Blah, blah, blah. And just as suddenly as the whole thing appears, whew, it's gone. And as the light kind of fades away to nothing and the dust is just starting to settle down, these shepherds look at each other and one of them says, did you put mushrooms in the stew again?" He's like, "No, I promised last time I'd never do that again." And so they decide, "Let's go check out this sign. Let's go see if this is for real. What did he just say?" Because signs, remember, are given to be verified. You go and you check it out. Is this true? And so they find this baby, just the way the angel described it. The thing is, these shepherds had to believe that no matter what their status was in society's eyes, they had to believe that they had been called to go and check this out, to go and do what God said they could do, to go and see what God said they would see, that God cared enough about them to share this good news with them and to let them know that He was present, that He was present with them and He was present with us. Sometimes that's the biggest difficulty that we can face, actually believing that we can be who God said we can be, that we can make a difference in this world, because we look at our place in life, or we look at our background or our education or our resources, and we make assumptions about ourselves and our own insignificance. But we can make a difference in this world. Maybe we feel insignificant as Christmas is coming, that our place in the family isn't considered an important thing, or that we don't have the resources because of the economy right now to make this day significant or special. And it's in these moments we have to believe that we are significant and important in God's scheme of things, because He said we are, because we're the ones that He came to reveal Himself to, that we are significant and important because He is in our lives, and we're important to others in our lives. We have to believe that our greatest contribution to the world and to our family in the holiday is not what we can buy or what we can produce, but it's God's presence in us redeeming our relationships. That's the contribution that we make that far exceeds any other thing that we could wrap up in foil or put a bow on. God's presence in us redeeming our relationships and bringing peace on earth to the people that we interact with. And that's the most important thing of all. Because every little bauble that we can buy here stays here when we go. But the relationships that we develop and cultivate, oh, they have the potential of going on forever, of never ending. They're the most important thing of all. Okay, well, moving on quickly here to verse 17. It says, when they saw it, the shepherds, that is, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Okay, and that's where we'll stop today. Now Mary's response to this is very reserved. It says she treasured these things. She's pondering them, reflecting on them. And no wonder. I mean, this poor girl is going through a lot to try to process here, wondering what this all means and what the outcome of this will be. The shepherds, on the other hand, have a far less internalized reaction. Once the sign given them is confirmed, once they see that there is a child lying in bandages in a food trough, we get the impression that they went and told everyone what they had seen and heard. And it's also worth noticing that they had limited results with their telling. It says that people wondered at what they said, not believed, not were persuaded by it, but the word literally means entertained. They were entertained by these crazy shepherds who came and told them this thing. But there's no indication that they were successful evangelists from this point on. As a matter of fact, they recede now into history. We don't hear about them again. We don't know what their names were, because they weren't reliable sources of information at the time. We can kind of understand that. And we have to once again wonder about God's marketing skills a little bit, who it is that He chooses to work through. But obviously enough of this story remained that when Luke is doing his investigation and he comes into Bethlehem and saying, well, was anything unusual going on at that time? And he's taking his notes down. People were saying, well, there were those crazy shepherds that were running around talking about angels and a king being born one night in Bethlehem. But their part in the narrative reminds us of something, that even though it seemed like no one was paying attention, even though it seemed like there was nothing necessarily extraordinary about these shepherds, God's presence does come to ordinary people. Even though most people kind of dismissed them and dismissed what their story would be, God's presence had come to them and was working through them. They left that experience, I would assume, as changed people. People who were stoked, who were praising God, not just because of what He was doing, but because of who He chose to do it through, who He was revealing Himself to. Outsiders, and that's what we have to think about, the message that's implicit in this, outsiders were the first ones to be able to see the king. And they didn't have to go to a palace to be able to see him. The King of Kings has just come into this world, and the ones who were called to go see him and witness it didn't have to go somewhere that was out of, would make them out of place. They went to a place that would have been perfectly appropriate for who they are. They went to a place where animals would normally be stored. They went to a place where it would have made sense for them to be. They didn't have to become anything else in order to be used by God. God met them right where they were and used them in the midst of their own circumstances and experience. So you can see why they'd be stoked over that. God didn't show up to Herod. He didn't show up to Augustus. He showed up to shepherds to tell them what he was up to. And the message in that is loud and clear. God is welcoming the outcasts in. That's what God's message was from the beginning of this gospel. The knowledge that God cares, that knowledge of belonging, produces that sense of wholeness. And it's that sense of wholeness that everyone is looking for. Everyone is searching for that thing to make them complete. The knowledge that someone knows who we are, that someone cares about us, and that someone is not an impersonal force. That someone is God, who knows our names, who knows who we are and where we are, and comes to us anyway and says, hey, I got something going on. I'm telling a story. Come on, be a part of this. Do this with me. That knowledge that God loves us energizes us. It completes us. It makes us whole. And that can't help but get expressed in how our lives are lived from that point on. It's no wonder those shepherds couldn't shut up about this, because this is important news for everyone who's ever felt pushed aside, marginalized, or incomplete. The story of Christ's birth into the world is filled with so much meaning. But of course, what we touch on here this morning is barely scratching the surface, not even scratching the surface. But we are getting the definite impression of a God who goes out of his way to look for the forgotten ones, who goes out of his way to draw in those ones who were set aside, to find those who are hidden in the shadow, and to complete those who know that they're incomplete without him. This is the story of Christ's birth into the world. It's the thing that we want to be remembering this Thursday. That while presence is part of the DNA, while giving of gifts and receiving of gifts is implicitly describing what God's done, the most important aspect of it all is that we belong. No matter who we are, where we come from, no matter what our status is in this world, our status with God and his presence with us is that we belong. There are no outsiders with him, only those who he's called and who've believed on him. So let's let that be an encouragement. Even though the season can be hectic and even disappointing, we may find ourselves feeling depleted when that day is done. The meaning of his birth is the fulfillment of the life we've been looking for all our lives. Emmanuel, God with us, God in us. It's the greatest present the world has ever known, God's presence with us. And that can be the source of our hope. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please, we'll close with a song. And as we're coming up to close here, just want to remind you that we'll have Ruth is going to be over here to pray for people. And I think Larry's going to help her out. And so Ruth and Larry will be over there to pray with anybody who have a need. Just meet right over there. They'd love to pray with you. If there are things on your heart that you want to be able to express and have someone agree with you in prayer for, man, don't walk away without receiving that. But Father, we thank you for the gift of your presence. And I just pray, Lord, that as we leave here today and we go and experience this holiday as we're gathered with family and friends, that we remember that you're there in the midst of it all, and help our lives sense that knowledge of completion in you. I just pray, Lord God, that you're with us and that you guide us and lead us. We thank you, Lord God, for your love and your care for us, that you cared enough to become one of us and to die for us and to bring us home. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you. On your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, children of God. We'll see you next time. Merry Christmas. Amen.